And as we speak about reorientating towards Thanksgiving, I shared the story also of Mary Jo Letty. And Mary had a refugee family staying in her house, and they're in the kitchen, and a daughter in this refugee family looked out a kitchen window and saw the garage. And she said to Mary, "Who lives here?" And Mary checked herself, and she thought, someone could easily live here. Actually, a number of people could live here. And she said meekly to the young girl, "A car." And that was a reorientation for her to see the world as it really is, that God has given to us generously. But I just want to share with you something of my own process in preparing these sermons, because actually I kind of preached a similar series 18 months ago back in Australia. And I talked to Heather, the worship director, and I just gave her the same three passages. I said, let's do this for these 3 weeks, and Heather said, great. And then about 10 days ago, I realized that the series wasn't quite right. It didn't quite just emerge from Scripture's teaching on Thanksgiving appropriately. For this reason, because Thanksgiving in the Bible always comes with this dynamic. Thanksgiving has a reflex of generosity and justice. When God's people are thankful, they're also generous. And the series didn't reflect that. In fact, I think one of the most prominent dynamics in the Bible is a three-part dynamic that goes like this. First, God's given generously. First. Second, that God's people respond with thankful hearts. And then third, God's people are generous and practice justice. A three-part dynamic that I think drives right through the heart of Scripture of giftedness, thankfulness, which launches us, springs us into generosity. And I realized that while the sermon series had part one and two, it didn't have part three. So I sat down with Heather and I said, is it too late to change it? And Heather said, no, it's not too late. And so what was going to be Psalm 107 today is now Deuteronomy 26, which shows that dynamic of how gifts move to thankfulness, moves to generosity and justice. And for the talk today, we're going to structure it just like that. We're going to look at God's gifts in Deuteronomy 26, thanksgiving, and then generosity and justice. I hope that it's helpful. So first, God's giving generously in Deuteronomy 26. I don't know if you know the context in which Deuteronomy is written. Do you know the life setting, so to speak? It's in Israel's story. This is Israel's journey, you can see, from Egypt in slavery through the desert to the land of Canaan that they're going to go in and live. And see at the top of that red line, they're parked there on the Jordan River in the plains of Moab. They've been wandering the wilderness for 40 years, and here they are parked at the Jordan River. And here at the Jordan, Moses speaks these words of the book of Deuteronomy. That's where it's spoken. So can you see that the idea of God giving drives right through the heart of the book of Deuteronomy? Because they're just about to be given a whole lot of farmland that they're going to live on and that they can feed their family with, fertile soil. So the idea of giving that God is about to do as they cross the Jordan River is the heartbeat of Deuteronomy. It really is. Would you have a look at verse 1, for example, just to see this, of chapter 26. And you'll see just this life setting. When you have entered the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. I'll just pause. I wasn't looking up there, but would you be kind enough to follow along in your Bible as we go? You'll get heaps more out of it if you do. And if you keep your Bible open, please, for the whole 20 minutes, 25 minutes, give or take, 35, that'd be really great. Hey, let's read verse 1. When you have entered the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, so they're about to enter the land, and have taken possession of it, and have settled in it. Now, can you see the intensity there, that theme of gift is there? Who are the English teachers in this? Are there some English teachers here? Is there anyone who teaches English? English teachers will tell us that you don't get three verbs packed like that very often. Did you see here the Lord is giving? You'll take possession and you'll settle in it. The idea of gift is highlighted It's intense. God's giving you a gift. Okay, now let's have some fun. Would you please count up for me between verse 1 and 11 of Deuteronomy 26, and verse 1 to 11 is a section, would you just take some time and count up how many times the word give is used? It's very significant. It can be give or given or giving or gave. Between verses, from verse 1 to 11, which is a discrete section, would you just count up how many times the word give is used? And just kind of keep it to yourself, and we'll have a vote. And once you've got the number, add one to it, because there's one that the NIV happens not to have translated. Would you add up the number of times the word give is used, please? From verse 1 to 11. Kind of got it if you just look up so that I know we're kind of there. All right, raise your hand if you think 3. Raise your hand if you think 4. Raise your hand if you think 5. And add on 1 to whatever you counted here, because 1 hasn't been translated by the NIV. We've got some 5s. Hand up if you think 6. Hand up if you find 7. They're hard to find, but there's actually 7. And that's significant because, as you know, 7 is a symbolic number in ancient times. It symbolizes completeness. And the verb give is used 7 times. And here's the lesson. Deuteronomy 26 is saying to God's people, I have given you everything that you need. It's lovely, isn't it? Let me give you another one. Let's say from the middle to the windows, would you count the number of times that from 1 to 11, it says either land or soil. Land or soil, from the window to the middle. And from the middle to this window, if you count up the number of times, it says Lord in capital letters, which is actually Yahweh. But people who are counting up Lord, you have to add on 1 as well that the NIV decided not to translate, which is fine. It's okay they didn't translate it. So Lord and soil, land over here. Okay, let's go with soil plus land first. Raise your hand if you've got 3, soil, land. Raise your hand if you've got 4, 5, 6, so, and 7. 7's right. And Lord, or Yahweh. Raise your hand if you've got 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, add 1 to your figure because the NIV didn't translate 1. 14? Yeah, there's 14 Yahwehs. And so what this is saying is, God is saying to Israel with his symbol of completeness, I have given you everything that you need. I've given you fertile soil over here on which to grow your crops and feed your family. And who is it that's given it? The Lord. 2 times 7. It's the Lord, the generous God. Isn't that fantastic? What a great chapter this is. Let me show you another gem from this chapter. Would you have a look at verse 9 here? And we're thinking once again about God giving generously. Let's read verse 9. The motive I'm interested in is a land flowing with milk and honey. He brought us to this place, the Israelite declares, and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now let's go to the end of our text, verse 15, and see that motif again. Look down from heaven, the Israelite prays. Look down from heaven, your holy dwelling place, and bless your people Israel, he prays, and the land you have given us, there's given, as you have promised on oath to our forefathers, and here it is, a land flowing with milk and honey. That is such a rich metaphor. Can I just kind of unpack it for you? A land flowing with milk and honey pictures this. Grass that is so green and nourishing that the cows produce milk to overflowing, so that the milk is dripping from the udders of the cows onto the ground and collecting and flowing down the hills. And plants that are so nourished from the fertile soil that they have such pollen that the bees produce so much honey that the honey drips from the hives and collects and flows down the hill, joining with the milk flowing down the hill together. A land flowing with milk and honey. What a rich metaphor for a gift. And so what does this say to you and I in 2011? How do we apply it to New Testament people of God? Well, first of all, God has given us in creation so generously. I know that the land of Israel at that time was blessed especially, but God has given to us so richly in creation. Can we just grab the next slide, please? I read to you last week this wonderful quote by Gordon Spikeman. Just read this and soak it in, and let's reorientate to gratitude together. God's creation is evidence of the caring hand of the Creator reaching out to secure the well-being of his creatures, of a father extending a universe full of blessings to his children. Let's reorientate this morning. Let's read it again. God's creation is evidence of the caring hand of the Creator reaching out to secure the well-being of his creatures, of a father extending a universe full of blessings to his children. God gives to us, friends, every second. Hebrews chapter 1 says, he upholds the universe by his powerful word. He gives to you and I every second. And as Christians, of course, we know that God has given to us especially in Jesus Christ. And I was thinking this week, how does that hit me? Where is that hitting me this week that God has given to me in Jesus Christ? And this verse came to my mind. Can we go to the next slide, please? Hebrews 7:25. This is the King James Version, which I think is particularly rich on this verse. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Isn't that beautiful? Christ the High Priest is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. The NIV says to save completely, but the King James Version is richer, isn't it? He's able to save to the uttermost. And you know, I know that sometimes we think, and some people have been, it's easy to think, you know what, why do we need a Savior? Why all this talk about Jesus being a Savior? Plenty of people struggle with that question. You mightn't, but plenty of people do. And it's a good question. Why are we always talking about Jesus? We're needing a Savior and needing Jesus. But let me just say this. In a minute, we're going to be talking about global poverty. And we're going to be talking about the way we have mismanaged this world. And we need look no farther than that to see why we need a Savior. But reflecting on this verse, I went to a man, Alexander Smeeley, who commented on this verse so beautifully. He's able to save to the uttermost. Soak this in and reorientate in gratitude. Smeeley writes, to the uttermost depth of my need. Science in my time is sounding the lowest abysses of the ocean, but there is no science, nor thought, nor fancy which can send its plummet to the bottom of Christ's unsearchable grace. Down to my sharpest sorrow he goes, down to my profoundest loneliness, down to my keenest temptation, down to my foulest sin. Listen to this. He travelled for my sake long since to Bethany and Calvary, and I know of no descent which he will not make today. He is able to save to the uttermost. We have been gifted in Jesus Christ, friends. I think I just want to pull this out of Deuteronomy 26 as well on this note. Did you notice that every Israelite has been gifted? It doesn't matter if they had a bad week or a good week or a great year or a very hard year. Deuteronomy 26 still applies. Seven gifts, seven soil and land, 14 gods. So we can all reorientate no matter how tough things are. Well, our dynamic then is gift to thanksgiving, which springs board into generosity and justice. So let's talk a bit more now about thanksgiving. Deuteronomy chapter 26 actually is a festival of thanksgiving. It's called the Festival of the First Fruits. Can I just explain how it works? It's very interesting, actually. Where most of Israelites are farmers. On the farm, when the first of the crop pokes its head out of the soil, whether it's barley or wheat, or whether it's the first olive on the branch, the farmer would get a little blade of grass or a little piece of cord and tie it around that first crop. We don't know that little detail from the Bible, but from very, very old first century Jewish tradition. And then he would sit back as the harvest, the rain would come into the season, and the harvest would grow. And this would happen twice a year, at the spring harvest and then the summer harvest. And then when it came to the harvest, he would get the first fruits first, and he would put it in a basket. And I'll just say as an aside, this festival was known as the Festival of the Basket. So here are the first fruits that had been marked, now in a basket. And he walks to Jerusalem. That's significant in itself. Through the expanse of the land, viewing as he does the breadth of the gift God has given the people. And then in Jerusalem, he worships. It's quite beautiful. Would you have a look with me at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 26, please? When you have entered the land the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance and have taken possession of it and settled in it, have a look at verse 2. Take some of the first fruits of all that the Lord your God has given you and put them in a basket, and then go to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name. Now we'll just pause there to note this. Now, basket in hand, the Israelite is going to make a declaration to God. And it's very significant in terms of thinking about thanksgiving. Would you have a look at verse 3 with me, please? See this declaration. And say to the priest in office at the time, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land the Lord swore to our forefathers to give us. The priest shall take the basket from your hands and set it down in front of the altar of the Lord your God. Then you shall declare before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean. Then he went down into Egypt with a few people and lived there and became a great nation, powerful and numerous. But the Egyptians mistreated us and made us suffer, putting us to hard labor. Then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our misery, toil, and oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror and miraculous signs and wonders. He brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now just check these last two verses out. And now I bring the first fruits of the soil, O Lord, that you, O Lord, have given me. Place the basket before the Lord your God and bow down before him. And you and the Levites and the aliens among you, the refugees among you, shall rejoice in all the good things the Lord your God has given you and your household. I find that remarkable. And here are four things that I notice that are very interesting, I think. The first is this. Don't we learn something about the Old Testament there? I mean, isn't it easy to think of the Old Testament as dull and full of laws and lifeless? But how about this? A man and woman and people stand with a basket in their hand before Almighty God and make a declaration of thanksgiving. Isn't that glorifying to God? And isn't that right? The Old Testament is full of spiritual depth. And did you notice this too? Here's the second thing I noticed. This man recited a list of things he's thankful for, a bit like my grandmother actually. He told the history of Israel. You know, we were in Egypt, we were slaves. God brought us out. Then he brought us into this land flowing with milk and honey. And now I bring you this, God, to say thanks. It's quite beautiful. Here's something else I noticed too as I was reading it this week. I noticed that what he has in this basket, interestingly, isn't of monetary value. It's not food for priests as some offerings are. It's not even a sacrifice in the sense of it's costly for him to bring. No, there's none of that. It's just a ritual of thanksgiving. It's just a biannual rhythm, twice a year, of saying thanks. And the fourth thing that I noticed this week is that it said rejoice. And that word rejoice is fascinating. Because, I mean, I think from the whole book of Deuteronomy that it would have been a feast. It would have been food that they also brought to Jerusalem that they would have shared together after this declaration of thanksgiving. They would have cooked up some rich meat and they would have baked some bread and they would have feasted and they would have celebrated. And I love that too. Thanksgiving with rejoicing. That's going to be our theme for next week, so I won't go into that anymore now. But once again, I suppose we ask ourselves, what do we learn for ourselves? And I think we can affirm this, that thanksgiving, once again, is at the heart of a covenant response to God. That God's people are called to reorientate again and again and to know that they have been given by God generously. And can you do that? Maybe you've been doing it this week. I mean, just, you know what it is that makes you anxious, that you've been stressed about or upset about or angry about. Is it something in your work? Is it something in parenting? Is it something in friendships? Is it something in your marriage? Can you pray prayers of thanks through that? Can you deal with God through that all the way to thanksgiving? Can you pray through that stuff with Christ and deal with that all the way to thanksgiving? And beyond that, to thanksgiving with rejoicing. And if you can do that, your life will change and you'll feel lighter immediately. In a minute, we'll just take 1 minute to do that and just to bring things to the Lord in thanks. But as a springboard for that, I wanted you to read, I suppose I wanted to share with you a story of a family friend of ours. Her name is Rhonda Watson, and she died about a month ago of motor neuron disease. She was diagnosed in 2008, and she stopped work by the end of that year because of the way motor neuron diseases just preyed on her central nervous system. And she died much loved by family and friends about a month ago. But in her sickness, she wrote a book, and one of the significant themes of the book is thanksgiving and finding thanksgiving as she felt her body degenerate. This is one thing she wrote. Here is my personal challenge. To delight in my weakness for the sake of Christ being exalted, to accept the gnawing changes in my brain and body as an opportunity for Christ's power to be made obvious, to trust in the God who is both strong and loving, and, she says, to be thankful. And she says as well this about thankfulness. She says, thankfulness quells self-pity. It stops a hankering after the good old days, the time before all this happened, the times when I could, when I had, when I was known for, dot, dot, dot. The habit of thankfulness, she says, stops the habit of envy. I wish I had what she's got. I wish I could do what she does. I want. Thankfulness forces me to let go of all that. And then she points the reader to a verse which is up on the screen there, which is a very important verse for her, reorienting to thanksgiving. And I'll read this verse, and I'll read it twice, and then we'll just take a minute to bring whatever you need to bring before the Lord and to pray through it to thankfulness in Christ. Psalm 62. One thing the Lord has spoken, two things have I heard, that you, O God, are strong, and that you, O God, are loving. One thing God has spoken, two things have I heard, that you, O God, are strong, and that you, O Lord, are loving. Let's take a moment to pray. Amen. Maybe we can all, including myself, just continue this process of dealing with the Lord this week. Well, our dynamic has three parts: gift, to thankfulness, to generosity, and justice. And it's to the third we turn our attention now. And Mary Jo Leddy, who I spoke about at the beginning, makes the connection to generosity like this. When we realize how much we've been given, we are moved, almost naturally it seems, to give away some of our things. Grateful people tend to give away their things, even their time and talents, and become happier in the process. In giving away, the craving that holds us captive begins to loosen its grip. Then she writes, I like this, a given life is different from a driven life. You would have noticed already, probably, the generosity that's here in this chapter. Would you just have a look again at verse 11? It's very, very interesting. Did you notice what happened with this rejoicing in verse 11? It says, and you and the Levites and the, I'm going to translate refugees, among you shall rejoice in all the good things the Lord your God has given you in your household. So do you see what's happening there? This is what's happening. This fella, the family, makes the trip to Jerusalem, basket in hand, and when they celebrate, when they come before the Lord and when they feast, it's not just them. It's the refugee, the vulnerable person who's from another country, and it's also the Levite who's from a vulnerable tribe who doesn't have an inheritance with the Lord. And we also know from the rest of Deuteronomy that orphans and widows are there as well. So this is a reality. The picture is, on this journey to Jerusalem, basket in hand, vulnerable people are there too. It's not just the family. The orphan and the widow make the journey as well. Now, just to explore this further, would you keep a finger in chapter 26, please, and flip backward to Deuteronomy 16. And we'll just see this pattern of rich inclusion of people who don't have much. Deuteronomy 16, and just notice the second heading there where it says the Feast of Weeks. And in verse 11, there's this command, rejoice before the Lord your God at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name. Verse 11, you, your sons and daughters, your men servants and maid servants, the Levites in your towns, the refugee, the fatherless, and the widows living among you. See that incredible inclusion? Once again, there's this pilgrimage to Jerusalem with vulnerable people together feasting before the Lord. It's quite remarkable, actually. Have a look at the next heading. It says Feast of Tabernacles. And we see the same pattern. Verse 14. Be joyful at your feast, you, your son, your daughter, your menservant, maidservant, Levites, the refugee, the orphan, and the widow who live in your towns. So the picture is this. If you were to go back 3,000 years, and if you were to go onto an Israelite farm, the farm of a faithful Israelite, and you were to see who lived there, it wouldn't just be the Israelite family. It would also be an orphan, orphans and widows who were struggling, who were taken in, and it would also be a couple of refugees from another country who'd fled, maybe fled from poverty. That's what you would see in a faithful Israelite household 3,000 years ago. That is so big for us, I think. That's so big. I mean, you could start with refugee policy. It's got to have implications for a Christian's attitude towards that. But how about just how our family works? Who's coming to Thanksgiving on October the 10th in your house? Maybe you already have a ritual, a habit of inviting people who perhaps are lonely or are in need. Who's coming to Thanksgiving dinner on October the 10th? And who might need a roof over their head for a period of time? Or who might need a family to feel like that they belong to some degree? Where does this hit you, this radical inclusion that God calls his people in the Old Covenant to? But there's more in Deuteronomy chapter 26. Have a look at verse 12. It's very interesting as well. These four vulnerable categories, orphan, widow, Levite, refugee, come up again, but in a different way. Have a look at verse 12. When you have finished setting aside a tenth of all your produce in the third year, the year of the tithe, I'll just take an aside here and say, one in every 3 years is this special year of the tithe. You shall give it to the Levite, the refugee, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. In other words, in the center of town, in the Israelite town 3,000 years ago, there's a storehouse that stores grain. There's a vat, a cistern, that probably stores wine. And everyone contributes to it. And vulnerable people can come and take from it when they're in need. And this contribution happens regularly. It's kind of regulated, but you can give more, of course. Let's now just take a step aside as we're thinking about Thanksgiving and generosity. And I think it's appropriate that we just acknowledge as a people of God something of the state of play in the world and something of the suffering of the world. I think that's really important to do as a people of God. So I'm going to read you a story now, and it's by a previous director of World Vision globally. It's a very confronting story, but I just want to say, I'm not saying it to get you worked up emotionally. That's not my point. But rather that just we acknowledge together as the people of God the suffering of the world as God deals with us as generous and thankful people. So this former president of World Vision visits the home of Sebastian and Maria Nascimento, a poor Brazilian couple whose home was a one-room thatched lean-to with a sand floor. Inside, one stool, a charcoal hibachi, and four cots covered with sacks, partly filled with straw, were the only furniture. And he wrote this heart-rending account about his visit. My emotions could scarcely take in what I saw and heard. The three-year-old twins lying naked and unmoving on a small cot were in the last act of their personal drama. Mercifully, the curtain was coming down on their brief appearance. Malnutrition was the villain. The two-year-old played a silent role, his brain already vegetating from marasmus, a severe form of malnutrition. The father is without work. Both he and Maria are anguished over their existence, but they are too proud to beg. He tries to shine shoes. Maria cannot talk about their condition. She tries, but the words just will not come. Her mother's love is deep and tender, and the daily deterioration of her children is more than she can bear. Tears must be the vocabulary of the anguished soul. We're not doing a good job of managing the world. Development economists tell us that the first world is easily rich enough to end the structural chronic poverty of the second and the third world. We're not doing a good job of managing the world. So I'd like now, if we could just go to the next slide, I suppose just, again, just take a moment just to acknowledge the suffering of the world. This is a Chavon is the artist, painting of 100 years ago. It's called The Poor Fisherman, painted 100 years ago. And he was troubled by the invisibility of poverty in France. And so he painted this. And he used styles of painting that were used for very important and dignified subject matter. And as he did, He did that so he could dignify and respect and make public the suffering of his time. So I thought, I just wanted to play a little tune on the piano that's an old English folk song along the same lines called The Sheffield's Apprentice. It's a beautiful melody, 400-year-old. It's about a poorer time, a harder time, the story of a poor young man in England who suffers in the face of the wealth around him. So this is, once again, the purpose of this time is just as the people of God to acknowledge the reality of the suffering of the world, which I think is a really important step. So this is The Sheffield's Apprentice. Actually, part of the reason why I wanted to play that and put up that work of art is because I think that art is always has an element of thanksgiving and celebration to it. So at the same time as grieving, art can celebrate. And I think Christians are called to do both as we emerge from thanksgiving to generosity. So let me just summarize now the fundamental principle about possessions that I think the Bible teaches, and it's this. God owns it all. And he wants everyone to be able to enjoy some of it. God owns it all, and he wants everybody to be able to enjoy some of it. And when we understand that is the truth about the world, that God owns it all, and he wants everybody to be able to enjoy some of it, it puts a very different light on the sevens that we counted at the beginning, doesn't it? Because do you see that notion of completeness comes true in Deuteronomy 26 when it's shared, when everyone is able to enjoy some of it. And similarly, in Deuteronomy 26, the milk and the honey flows for everybody, including the vulnerable. Do you see that twist that's there in the text? And do you see, too, the beauty of Christian ethics? Do you see the beauty of our God? There's no other nation in Israel's time that was called to a life like this. And there's no nation in the world today that lives like this. Just think of how refugee policies, Canada, Australia, and the US, compares to that of Deuteronomy. Do you see the beauty of Christian ethics? What would the world think of our Lord if they knew this was his opinion on global realities? If his people displayed his beauty, what would the world think of Jesus? And so the beginning of the mission of the church is this: through our life, word, and deed, to call attention to the restorative reign of Jesus Christ. And generosity is a part of the beginning of that. Amen.